Goodness of God, amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn together with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we are going to be looking together verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, the fate of the unprepared. The fate of the unprepared. Frank Abagnale Jr. was one of modern history's most famous con artists. In the 1970s, as a teenager, he rang Pan American World Airways and claimed he was a pilot who lost his uniform when it was being cleaned at a hotel. He used a fake employee ID to complete the con and forged the Federal Aviation Administration's pilot's license. Abagnale had to collect his uniform at the airport and was very nervous when he went in that they would discover or somebody would ask him because, in fact, he was only a teenager at the time. He posed as a businessman to get a security badge and then pretended to be a pilot by the name of Frank Williams and acquired his FAA license. According to Pan Am, Abagnale flew over 250 flights as a fake pilot, clocking over 1 million miles and visiting 26 different countries. Now, what he would do is what they call deadpanning. That is that a company employee, in this case Pan Am, could catch a free flight by simply showing their ID and flying in a free seat. And although he would fly as a passenger, pretending to be a Pan Am pilot, there would be occasions when pilots would offer him the controls as a courtesy in flight. On one such occasion, Abagnale accepted the offer but promptly put the plane on autopilot because, in his words, he couldn't fly a kite. Abagnale worked as a physician under the alias of Frank Williams for 11 months in a Georgia hospital. He even worked the night shift as a practicing pediatrician, but fortunately, no emergencies occurred during his watch. He was arrested in France and served time in France, Sweden, and the United States. When he was transferred back as a prisoner to the United States, he was put in the Federal Detention Center in Georgia. Abagnale pretended to be an undercover prison inspector and as a result received better food and treatment than anyone else in the prison. Eventually, he approached the guards, confirmed that he was an undercover agent, and requested a phone to speak to an FBI agent. Instead, he called his girlfriend, who posed as the agent on the phone, and arranged a meeting with Abagnale. They drove away together from the prison in a childishly simple escape that was then covered up by the federal authorities because they were so embarrassed about what happened. Eventually, Abagnale was released early when he agreed with the U.S. government to teach FBI agents how to prevent other con artists from successfully committing fraud. And as of the writing of this article, he still works for the FBI and teaches in their academy. We come to our text this morning. Remember, it's Passion Week. The triumphal entry took place on Sunday. On Monday, there was a confrontation in the temple with Jesus overturning tables and chasing money changers and merchants from the court of the Gentiles. On Tuesday, Jesus was back in Jerusalem and was in conflict with the Pharisees, ultimately pronouncing judgment on them in chapter 23 with those famous 8 woe to you statements. Jesus then exited Jerusalem on Tuesday, probably late in the afternoon, with his 12 disciples, and out somewhere outside the gate of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, he sat together with them to answer their question about when will the end of the time come and what are the signs of your appearing. So it is Tuesday afternoon of Passion Week. Perhaps the sun is getting low in the sky over the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sits and delivers what we now call the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and chapter 25. This discourse was intended for these 12 disciples to be a survival guide for believing Jews during the tribulation. And these statements by our Lord Jesus Christ were given for their instruction and for our instruction and for our warning. Now brings us to chapter 25 and verse number 1. So you picture it, right? He's sitting on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. He's got his 12 disciples, maybe a few others gathered around him. And he says to them this, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be." Now notice that throughout the book of Matthew, we've seen Jesus say the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. But here, it changes slightly. Do you see what he says? "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like." So this is yet to come. This is something that's going to happen in the future. "It will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come to meet him.' Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore,'" Jesus concludes, "'watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" I want us to see that this parable is intended to remind us that it is essential to be prepared for Christ's return. There will be no second chance for salvation. And so, Father, we come now to you and ask that through the inner working of your Holy Spirit, through the inspired text of Scripture, that you would just take our thoughts and bring them present. Help us to concentrate on the story that lies before us and open our hearts and minds to see the truths that are contained and the application that is there for our own lives, that we might walk from this place prepared. May we walk from this place with a burden to see others prepared for the coming of the bridegroom, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, very simple this morning. Number one, I want us to understand the illustration. And to do that, we need to talk about this Hebrew wedding. Now remember, a parable is a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. And so when we study a parable, we are looking for the main idea. What is the main teaching point? What is the main idea that the speaker, in this case Jesus, is trying to convey by using an earthly story? What is the heavenly teaching that he's trying to convey? In other words, we don't approach parables trying to explain and find and spiritualize all of the different elements of the story and make all the different elements of the story mean something mystical. That is not a proper way of interpreting the parables. We look at the story, we see what the point is of the story, and we come to understand the parable based on that those statements and that revelation. So for us to understand this morning, I want us to think for just a moment. I want us to understand the ancient Hebrew wedding. There are three essential aspects of a traditional Jewish marriage in the days of Jesus. And Jesus here draws upon this celebratory common event that would happen in the land of Israel to teach the disciples about the importance of being prepared for the coming of Christ. Now, in a Hebrew wedding, the marriage celebration was preceded by a period of betrothal. The betrothal period could last for, in fact, many years. And sometimes, in some cases, perhaps two families would come together, and while the children were still young, they would come to an agreement that their children, at the day appointed, sometime in the future, that their children would be married. And so they were betrothed to one another. It didn't always happen that young, but it could. And there was a period when there was an agreement, and the families came together, and they agreed on the wedding of these two, this man and this woman. Now, a betrothal was much more binding than an engagement in our modern society. It really was, in the Hebrew understanding, the first stage of marriage. In fact, it was so serious and so binding that it actually took a certificate of divorce to break a betrothal. So it was a serious thing. It was binding. It was legal. Although the two parties had not come together for the actual marriage yet, and though the celebration hadn't happened, and though they were not to come together and have physical intimacy, legally and in the understanding of the society and the understanding of the families, there was a legal binding arrangement between this man and this woman, between this man's family and this woman's family, that these two were in a contract of marriage that would happen at the appointed time. That's the betrothal period. Now, at the end of the betrothal period, however long that may have been, and in some cases it could be even years, the marriage would take place. Some records indicate that a marriage took place on Wednesday if the bride was a virgin, and on a Thursday if she was a widow. And so they would come together, and they would there would be the marriage itself would take place. And then the following the marriage was the wedding feast. And the wedding feast could be as long as a week-long celebration. It wasn't necessarily a week-long, but it could be even up to a week. And on the day of the wedding feast, the groom, with all of his attendants, would leave the home that he had built or his family had purchased and he had prepared for his bride. And so during this betrothal period, he's working very hard. He's getting his resources together. He's finding a place for his future bride to come and live. And he's building his house made out of, in those days, made out of stone. And he's building his house. He's getting it all ready. He's getting all the furnishings in there. He's preparing himself so that the day appointed in which he will enter into marriage and he will consummate his marriage, he will have a home to bring his bride to. And so all of those preparations have now been put into place. The house has been prepared. It's been built. It's been decorated. All of the furnishings are inside. He is fully prepared. And now comes the day in which he is going to go out with his groomsmen, and he is going to make this wonderful journey through the village to the house of the bride's parents. And so he comes with his attendants, his groomsmen, and there is a great noise and a great celebration as the townspeople all gather in behind and they begin to sing and they begin to celebrate as the bridegroom comes to receive his bride. The bride is in the house of her parents, and she has prepared herself, and she's bathed, and she has on the perfumes, and she has on all of the beautiful wedding garments and the flowers and the wreaths perhaps around her head, and she has her veil, and she is all decked out in splendor and beauty. I've never seen an ugly bride. You might say you've seen an ugly woman, but she's not ugly on her wedding day. I'll tell you that. Beautiful bride. And there is the bride, all adorned for the coming of her husband, waiting for him to come and to take her to his house. And her attendants are also there, the bridesmaids. And they too are dressed and decked out in their finest attire, in all of the beauty, and they are waiting. And they have with them a torch. And the way that those torches or lamps, they would call them, is through the top of that torch, there would be some kind of a rag that was pulled through a little hole there, and it would be at some level, and they would pour the oil on that rag, and then they would light that rag, and as the bridegroom came to receive his bride with his attendants, the bridesmaids would line the final steps to the house on either side, holding high the lanterns. He would come at night, by the way. He would come at night after the bridegroom would come for his bride after the sun had gone down. And they would stand with their torches held high, their lanterns held high, illuminating the path in this mysterious romantic glow of the flames of the fire as the bridegroom walks between those torches and approaches the house, and the door comes open and the father brings the bride out and gives the bride to the bridegroom. I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about it. You see the beauty of this? And he gathers his beautiful, lovely bride, and they turn and they begin to walk back through the village together. You can see all the lanterns that are being held by the townspeople, the cheering, the dancing, the celebration, the music, as the bridegroom comes to claim this beautiful bride and to escort her to the home that he has prepared for her. And they arrive at the home, and all of the family has prepared, and there then is this wonderful wedding feast and celebration to celebrate the marriage of the bridegroom to his beloved bride. That's the story. That's the parable. Now, in traditional Palestinian weddings, Jewish weddings, messengers may repeatedly announce that the bridegroom was coming. The bride, you can imagine, she's waiting, and her heart is a flutter, and her stomach is in knots, and she's going through all these waves of emotion because her beloved is coming to receive her to himself forever. And she's waiting, and she's hopeful, and she can't wait for him to come and receive her. She knows the hour is close. And it would not be uncommon for the announcement to be made, and yet there can be a delay for the groom to appear, sometimes perhaps for hours, while the bride's relatives haggle over the value of the presents that have been given to them, emphasizing the bride's great value and thus the wisdom, affirming the wisdom of the groom in this beautiful selection of a bride that he has chosen. And so while all of this is going on, all this drama is going on, the bridegroom, all he can think about is his bride. All he wants to do is get down the road with his men and collect her and take her to his house. But he's delayed. There are all of these rituals and family things that are taking place on the side. And so the announcement comes. And yet the groom is delayed. Now, in anticipation and preparation of the bridal party, the bride has prepared herself. She's dressed. She is decorated, as I said, in all of her beauty. And now finally, back on the other side of town, the groom finally, all of those formalities are finally out of the way. And finally, the groom sets out for that walk through the village to the house of the father of the bride to collect his bride. And the bridesmaids, you can see them as they get the message. The announcement comes and of the groom's imminent arrival. And so the bridesmaids, they quickly get up. And now it's midnight and they've grown weary. But now the news has reinvigorated them. And they jump to their feet and they straighten their gowns. And they grab their torch and they put the oil on there. And they light their torch and they position themselves because the bridegroom is coming. In this parable, however, we find there's two kinds of bridesmaids. The writer Matthew refers to them as wise bridesmaids and foolish ones. Five are dressed and have their torches. They have their flask of oil in order to burn their lamps during this celebration through the city streets. But the other five bridesmaids, they're also dressed, they're also carrying a torch, but they did not prepare themselves and they have no oil to burn. When the announcement came, behold, the bridegroom is coming. They quickly organized themselves and they formed themselves into a line and suddenly, alas, they find that there is no flame on their torch for they have no oil. That's the parable. So what does it mean? Well, let me suggest two things. As we apply this parable, I want to remind you, number one, that the world was not ready to accept Christ when he came to them the first time. The world was not ready to accept Christ when he came to them the first time. Remember, the prophets, and we've been seeing it through the Gospel of Matthew, the prophets in the Old Testament had clearly foretold the coming of the Messiah, hadn't they? According to the four Gospels, the Old Testament foretold of Christ the Messiah, that he would come and receive the praises of children, Psalms chapter 8 and verse 2. That he would have his garments gambled over, Psalm 22:18. That there would be no bones broken, Psalm 34:20. That he would be hated by the Jews for no valid reason, Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4. That he would be betrayed by a close friend, Psalms 41 verse 9. That he would be zealous to defend the holiness of his father's house, the temple, Psalm 69:9. That he would teach in parables, Psalm 78:2, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. That he would be David's Lord, Psalm 110:1. That he would be rejected, he would be the rejected ruler of God's people, Psalm 118, verse 22. That he would arrive in Jerusalem in God's name to bring salvation, Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. They prophesied that he would speak to an audience with hard hearts, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. That he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. That he would bring light of revelation to the Gentiles, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. That he would be preceded by a desert preacher, John the Baptist, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. That he would minister quietly and not ostentatiously by God's Spirit, Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. That he would be disbelieved in spite of his miraculous works, Isaiah 53:1. that he would heal many physical infirmities, Isaiah 53, verse 4. That he would be treated as a transgressor of the law, even though he never broke any of God's laws, Isaiah 53, 12. That he would be a proclaimer of the good news, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. That he would enter Jerusalem riding on a young donkey, Zechariah 9, 9. That he would be betrayed with blood money, 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. That he would be pierced in the public's view, Zechariah 12, 10. And finally, he would be deserted by his disciples when he was arrested, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And in spite of all of these prophecies and many more, the Jewish nation was unprepared and unwilling to receive Jesus as their Messiah when he came. In fact, the writer of John says this in John chapter 1, verse 11. It says, he came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so as we apply this parable, we recognize that the world was not ready to accept and receive Christ when he came the first time. There's a second application. And in this application is a warning. You must not be like them. But you must be ready to receive him when he comes the second time. You must not be like them, but be ready to receive him when he comes the second time. Notice these bridesmaids. Five of them are referred to as wise. Their character, they were women of wisdom. Why were they wise? Because they were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. They had adorned themselves. They had their torch and they had their flask of oil. But the unwise, the foolish virgins on the other side of the equation, there were five of them in this parable. They were foolish because they were not prepared. They were simply happy to be part of the party. They were simply happy to be identified with the bride. For them, that was enough. They were just happy to show up at church and just be accepted by the congregation and kind of go along with everyone. That's what these five were like. To the observer, they were both dressed in the same kind of garment. They had prepared their hair, and doubtless the makeup was just perfect, and they were even carrying a torch. I mean, they even had a Bible. And they carried it to church like everybody else. But the parable refers to them as foolish. Why? Because we find that when the bridegroom came, when suddenly the announcement came and the bridegroom was on his way to receive his bride, these foolish virgins were exposed because they had nothing inside. There was no flame of fire on their torch. They had no oil. They were not prepared. And now their lack of preparation was exposed for all to see. This oil, a type or a reminder of the grace of God that is offered to us, the salvation that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, you see, we must not be like them. We must be ready to receive him when he comes. And there are several truths. One is, first of all, that salvation by faith is the only way to be ready for Christ's coming. Ephesians chapter 2, notice if you would in verse number 1, notice what Paul writes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, speaking to this, the church there, and you were, past tense, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which, past tense, you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying about the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's what he's saying. Look, we were all in that condition, weren't we? We were all at one point dead in our trespasses and sins. We all used to walk according to the value system of the world. We all were influenced by the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works within the sons of disobedience. We all used to live according to what our flesh desired. We all used to make our decisions and carry out our actions based on the desires of our physical body, based upon what we think about, what we view to be right and wrong. Then verse 4, but God, listen to this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, so that was our former condition, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, salvation by grace through faith is the preparation that is required. And it is the only way that any of us in this room will be ready when Christ comes the second time. Notice in this parable, there's a second truth to be applied. Not only must we have the oil, not only must we have the salvation that is in Christ, but notice that this salvation can only be secured from the source. So in this case, they come and they're like, we don't have oil and we need oil for our lamps and please borrow us, give us some of yours. And what was the response? We can't do that. Go to the merchant and purchase the oil that you need. Reminding us that the supply of oil represents the inward grace that distinguishes the wise from the foolish. The supply of the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual life. If you want spiritual life, you must humble yourself and go to the source. In fact, John 1:4 says, speaking of Christ, John the Baptist said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 55 in verse number 1, said it this way, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk and money without price. If we are to have oil in our lamps, if we are to be ready and prepared for the coming of Christ, there is only one source of salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's a third thing this parable reminds us of. Not only must salvation be secured only from the source, not only is salvation the only way to be ready for Christ's coming, but number three, salvation must be personally appropriated. You can't borrow your salvation from someone else. Someone else cannot provide for you the genuine experience of forgiveness and the life of Christ. You are not a Christian. You have not received forgiveness and salvation from your Christian parents. You can't get the oil from someone else. You can't borrow it from your parents. You can't borrow it from your religion. You can't get it from a saved friend. Your pastor can't give it to you. Your church leader cannot procure your salvation for you. I can pray for your salvation, but my prayer does not save you. There is only one source, and that source is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the appropriation of your salvation is by your faith in Him, you and God. And number four, we're reminded from this parable that salvation must be obtained while the opportunity presents itself. Listen, when the bridegroom comes, there will be no more opportunity. Look again. Look what it says. And while they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. The door was shut. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What's he saying? Jesus is saying, listen, there are going to be many people when the bridegroom comes for his bride. When Jesus returns for his church, there are going to be many people who beg to be included on that day. They want to go with Jesus on that day. They want to be part of the bride on that day. But what is Jesus saying? Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer to you, I do not know where you come from. And you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. We taught in your streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. All you foolish virgins, all you foolish pretend bridesmaids, depart from me. What's the point? Salvation must be obtained while the opportunity presents itself. And I fear that there are some of you in this auditorium who come on a fairly regular basis to Kitwe Church, and you have convinced yourself that you are a Christian, yet nothing in your life shows any light of the gospel. There is no torch that is burning brightly for holiness and for truth and for Jesus. There's absolutely no evidence in your life that you have the oil. But you come dressed like a bridesmaid. You carry your torch. And perhaps you have convinced the majority that you're one of us. You're part of the bride, the bridal party. And yet when Jesus comes, you will be standing there looking like a Christian, speaking like a Christian, speaking Jesus' name on your lips, and you'll be holding your torch, and your life has no flame. Let us in too, Jesus. We want to gain entrance. I mean, we've been in your streets. We've talked about you. We've identified ourselves with you for years down there in Kitwe. I even have told people about the experience that I had of salvation. I've given my testimony. I was baptized. I was a member of a church. Jesus, what do you mean? Salvation must be obtained while the opportunity presents itself. This is what this parable is teaching us, is warning us. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, "For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." Listen, listen. "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Oh, but what will people say? Listen, forget what people will say today. They will rejoice that you got the oil. What will Jesus say on the day that he returns? That's the right question. What will Jesus say when you're standing there acting like a Christian, looking like a Christian, talking like a Christian, and there's no light? Salvation must be obtained while the opportunity presents itself. Romans 13:11, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." You see, John 3:34 promises that when we come to him, that he will pour out into us his Holy Spirit without measure. The oil of the Spirit of God will be shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. "While others have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof," 2 Timothy 3:5, "there will be pretend bridesmaids on that judgment day who are suddenly exposed as having never belonged to the wedding party. They are false. They acted like they were part of the wedding party, but they were not." I was studying this. I was thinking some years ago, I was driving with the family back from Lusaka in my white Toyota minibus, when suddenly somewhere the other side of Kabwe, a caravan of white vehicles, white Land Cruisers and white minibuses, there's probably 10 of them, they all had their flashers on, all they had their hazards on, and they were moving quite quickly. And as they came up through there, people would kind of pull over and they would just fly right by. I was watching this come up behind me in the rearview mirror, and I noticed that people were pulling aside to allow them to pass. Even the police checkpoint allowed them to pass right through without stopping. And I probably shouldn't have done it. But when the vehicles passed me, I'm also in a white minibus. So I turned on my flashers and I kept pace behind the last vehicle. That was the quickest and easiest drive I have ever made from Lusaka. We went flying through Ndola with our flashers going. And suddenly that caravan of vehicles all turned off and went somewhere. And so I turned off my flashers and I continued to Kitwe. Why? Because if I had continued on to their final destination, I would not have been granted access to whatever function they were going to. For hundreds of kilometers, I could follow along with everyone else, looking like everyone else, and for a while enjoying a speedy transport to the Copper Belt. But I could never enjoy the function that they were attending. I fear some of you are like that. Number three, when Christ comes, your opportunity for salvation is past. That's very clear. The door was shut. No more opportunity. They banged on the door. "Lord, Lord, open to us, open to us. We are with them. We've been hanging out with them. I mean, look at us. We've been dressed like them. Lord, open, open, open to us too." But when Christ comes, your opportunity for salvation is past. There will be no negotiation after he comes. He will simply say to me, to you, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. There will be no further discussion about options after he comes. There will be no second chance after he comes. Notice what happens in this parable. The door was shut, and the word shut is to shut it permanently and forever. And they were on the wrong side of the shut door. You see, when you call yourself a Christian and you dress up like a Christian and you talk like a Christian and you pretend to be a Christian, but when the bridegroom comes, when Jesus comes, you will be exposed as a pretender. Don't sit here playing the game. Be prepared. That's the point of the parable. All right, let me give you two lessons. I'm done. Number three, lessons before the end comes. Number one, don't simply pretend to be a Christian. That's the first lesson. Some are happy to identify as followers of Jesus. They've shown up with all the other wedding parties and identified themselves as part of them. These people were content to call themselves Christians, dressed up like Christians, but as I said, when Jesus comes, they will be exposed. And number two, don't miss today's amazing opportunity to be prepared or to prepare yourself for Christ's coming. Be prepared. Do it today. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Luke 11:13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He is coming for his bride. And for the wise, the five wise virgins, his coming was his reward. He comes in all of his glory and splendor for his bride. And there, all of them are gathered into the home for this wonderful wedding feast and celebration. The love, the joy, the celebration, the inclusion. But oh, then there's the five foolish who are outside. You see, he is coming for his bride, and his coming is his reward to be with him in his house for all eternity. But his coming will also be judgment for those who are unprepared. Five times in the Gospel of Matthew, you find these words. Look at chapter 25, verse 30. These words are repeated five times in chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 13, 42, chapter 13, verse 50, chapter 24, verse 51, and here again in 25, 30. Look what he says. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. Notice these words, these frightening, horrible words. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Five virgins were prepared and they enjoyed the wedding. Five virgins were unprepared and they faced an eternity without Christ. In a place of torment where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what's the point? Well, I think you've seen it. The point is, be ready for his return by responding to the invitation to believe in and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and do it now. Be ready. Be prepared. In fact, in the text, notice verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So can I invite you this morning to respond? Right where you sit in your own heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Request of him the oil of the Holy Spirit, that he would shed abroad the oil of the Holy Spirit into your heart. That he'd wash you from your sins, that he would cleanse you, that he would put his life, he is the source of life and light, that he would put his life in you, in the person of his Spirit, that you might be prepared and among the wise at his coming. How must you respond? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian friend, how must we respond? Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Tell your friend, co-worker, or relative about Jesus. Don't wait until another week passes. The bridegroom is on his way. Get on the phone, draft a text message, send a video message, or if you can, see them in person. Explain this gospel to them, implore them, beg them, ask them to believe in Jesus. And I would suggest, secondly, Christian friend, that we ask God to burden our hearts this week for a specific lost person, someone by name and face, and that every day, beginning today, that every day we will pray for their salvation. Who is that person for you? Father, I pray that we may be among the wise bridesmaids. That at your coming, you will find us prepared with the oil in our lamp, with salvation in our heart. God, please, please don't let anyone go to hell from the chairs of Kitwe Church. Lord, those who have convinced themselves they're among the bridesmaids, and yet they have no salvation. Life has never been transformed. They live on in their wickedness, their selfishness, their sinfulness, their pride, all the while dressing up. They're driving a white minibus. They're part of the entourage. But they will never be accepted or welcomed at the event of your coming. Deliver us from our own foolishness, our own wickedness, our own selfishness, our own pride. God, deliver us. May the forgiveness that you offer to us, freely given because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, be applied to broken, repentant hearts who this day believe in you. May those of us who know you take this reality and this burden, this reminder with us this week to pray for specific lost people and to determine to reach out to someone this week and speak the gospel to them because we care, because we love them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.